I announced a couple of weeks ago that we had recently had three baptisms in just a two-week period. And focusing on that as I was, not just on those baptisms in the date and the action of the baptism, but also in counseling those who were being baptized. I've been reflecting on the meaning and the significance of our baptism vows. And that even though I deal with them all the time, I know that those who go through their baptism, if they're not actually handed a copy of those vows, tend to forget them. So I thought I would go through them, at least the one aspect of them today with all of you. It helps us to understand the value of the forgiveness that God extended to us. God is, of course, willing to pardon anyone who genuinely seeks his mercy for violating his law. And I say genuinely because he knows what that looks like. But the cost of his forgiveness is so great that he requires something in us. I say this every Passover, that the cost for our forgiveness was greater than any cost that could be paid in the entirety of the universe. And we need to understand that and weigh the cost of his forgiveness and understand what led to that. Not only do we receive his forgiveness, but we receive a path going forward that's defined by these vows. It's not that we earn God's mercy in any way. There is something he requires of us to apply his forgiveness to us. But God has to know that we esteem the value of his great gift, which is chiefly the death of his firstborn son in our place. I've mentioned this example before, where if your father's going to give you a special gift, he's got to know that a child would understand the nature of the gift and be able to value it as such. You would not hand the keys to a brand new car to a three-year-old. They'd probably have more fun playing with the keys than they would with the car. They wouldn't even understand the nature of that gift or how much money and how much work it took on the part of their father to give them that gift. How much more so when the gift here is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in our place for something that we earn. Now, those who believe that the law becomes immaterial after God's son's blood is applied to us to forgive our sins, they fail to associate their disobedience to his death, and it affects the path that they walk afterwards, which is it's actually in denial of Christ. Let's go to Hebrews 6 here. Hebrews chapter 6, we'll read verses 4 through 6. And this is after mentioning the fundamentals of the Christian faith, Christian belief, which begin with repentance from dead works and of faith toward God in advance of baptisms. We spend a great deal of time on those two concepts in counseling those who are seeking baptism because they need to understand them very, very clearly. Verse 4 says this, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit," which is comes with the laying on of hands after baptism, "and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away." This concept of falling away has been much debated, but really it's a matter of simply not following the direction that was set by their repentance and their faith in God and their baptism and laying on of hands. "If they fall away," or fall off of that path, "to renew them again to repentance." You see, it all starts with repentance. And even though we have a beginning of the first time that we repent of our sins in leading to baptism, we continually focus. Repentance is part of that path. That's why it's one of the Christian fundamentals. It leads us down this road to perfection or completion. "If they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame." Open shame. That isn't it incredibly important that in advance of receiving that sacrifice for our sin, to understand that it caused the death of his son in the first place? Would we continue on after that, continuing to sin, which is defined by God's law? And continue to put him to an open shame. God will not apply the blood of his son to anyone who expects to continue in the sin that required his son's death. So not only are we to respect and greatly value and appreciate the cost of God's forgiveness and the death of his son, we should see the importance in his law that required that. You can't just do away with it at that point. That it doesn't make any sense to go forward in a path apart from sin, that you would ask God to apply his son's blood to your sin. Now, this is expressed in the Church of God baptismal ceremony, in which repentant sinners not only confirm their turning away from sin, but they avow their acceptance of Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, this path forward. I'll just read those two for you. So the first thing we would ask somebody being baptized in the vows just before we immerse them in the water, which baptism means immersion, we ask them if they have repented of their sins. And the second thing we ask them is if they have accepted Jesus Christ, faithfully accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Those are very important, and they're also expounded on right after they say yes to both of those questions. So the minister would say, because you have repented of your sins, which are contrary to and against God's holy, righteous, and perfect law, three descriptors of God's law that we need to understand to go forward, to understand even what we're repenting of. And the second thing we would say is, and because you have faithfully accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, your Lord and Master, your High Priest, and your soon coming King, I now baptize you. I now immerse you in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, his son's, God's son's blood now applied to us. These two statements form the core of our commitment. They define who we are and how we live our lives afterward, no matter what's happening in the world around us. When everything else is taken away, this is what remains. And we call it our personal covenant with God. Doesn't depend on the church, doesn't depend on your parents or your family, doesn't depend on those who went before you or those who come after, doesn't depend on anything happening in this age. Our personal covenant with God is something we must remain mindful of every moment of our lives, and it should frame everything we experience around us. With all that is happening around us today, it's a good thing to remind ourselves what founds our personal covenant with God. I'd like to do that for us today. If you like a title for your notes, that is the title, Our Personal Covenant with God. Now, when we ask the question of someone who is asking God to forgive their sins in the manner in which he does by applying his son's blood, the blood of Jesus Christ, we ask them the question, have you repented of your sins? Okay, we have to spend a great deal of time with them in advance, helping them to understand what sin is. And 1 John 3 and verse 4 is the verse we usually begin with. 1 John 3, 4 describes sin as the violation of God's law. And that's serious stuff. I mean, if you ever get to the point in time where you're wondering if you have turned from sin, if you are pursuing righteousness in that respect, this is the verse to start with. Study it deeply and see how John describes what that looks like around it, the practice of righteousness versus the practice of sin, the practice of violating God's law. God's law defines true life as God lives it. And the Bible describes him as light. He lives in the light. He is light. He provides light. He is love, and he is life. And that's the way he wants us to live. We can't do that, though, unless within our conscience is embedded, written in to our hearts, his law. And that requires our practice of it, and recognizing when we fall short of it, and recognizing when we're actually doing what we're supposed to be doing. A life lived in that is trained, has his law written on the heart. All choices that we make against God's law produce the opposite: darkness, hatred, death. And in the scripture we just referred to here in Hebrews 6 and in verse 1, we are to repent of dead works. These are all works that lead to death, and it is the violation of his law. That should be on our minds constantly. Remember what was paid. Remember the incredible cost our sins caused, the death of Jesus Christ, and that we should have that on our minds always and value that deeply. Again, all choices against God's law produce terrible things. And we're living in a world at this end time that is showing these things all over us, all around us. God will not allow those who are made in his image to live in such wretchedness. Thus we have his plan, which is Sabbaths and holy days lay out for us, and we learn to live within. When we keep these, we are showing our allegiance to his plan and purpose, and for that we have put aside our own. One must choose to turn from the way of sin and commit to the way of righteousness. This is not just done before we're immersed. This is done every moment of every day as we live after that. We have to choose to turn from the way of sin, which we see all around us. Okay, we see this in the institutions of man, the governmental structure around us. We see it in the school systems. We see it in the media. We see it in everything. This world is embedded in the way of sin. And when we ally ourselves to it, we are moving away from the way of righteousness. We've got to be very, very careful about this. What do we follow? What do we ally ourselves to? What do we support? If it's outside of the way of righteousness, God's law is described by his word, we're moving in the wrong direction. It's pulling us off that path. And we may not have completely fallen away, but we're moving in that direction. Repentance is a decision to turn from the practice of sin to the practice of righteousness, living by God's law. We don't, at that point, take on any baggage or anything that ties us to this world of sin, but moves us actually in the opposite direction. We read in Romans 6 and verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So we earn death by the choices that we make. This is all chapter 3 of the book of Romans, chapter 3 and verse 23. Paul writes, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Why is that important for human beings? If we all fall short of the glory of God, it's an indication that that's what we should be seeking. We should seek not to fall short of the glory of God. That takes a life dedicated in his word, focused in his word. If it's focused on things outside of it, it's going to tear us to shreds like the rest of this world. Now, as we expanded on that definition in the baptismal vows on God's law, how is God's law described in those vows? Well, the first thing we mentioned was holy. God's law is holy. Holy means characteristic of God, belonging uniquely and separately to God, and it needs to be respected as such. God's law is characteristic of his purity, that there's nothing, no flaw in God whatsoever. Now, someone would say that and go, well, then how can we keep his law? Because, you know, we are flawed and we have struggles and we've made choices and decisions in the past that have cut pathways into our brain that move us in the direction of sin. Well, that is true, but it's another recognition of why our baptismal vow is so important. Why we need to realize the value of the death of Christ, and why we need to realize that violation of his law is so detrimental and actually caused that. The immutability of God's law is realized in the death of his son. I mean, think of this. If God could find another way to forgive us, he would have. If you, something that you were going to do or accomplish in your life cost you the death of your firstborn son, wouldn't you find absolutely any other way to do that? There was no other way. God does not compromise his law. I'll just give you a few references here. 1 John 4, verse 8 and verse 16. 1 John 4, 8 and 16. God tells us through the Apostle John that he is love. Now combine that with another verse, Romans 13 and verse 10. Romans 13, 10, where the Apostle Paul writes, love is the fulfillment of God's law. Okay, so We're not going to fall short of the glory of God, which is, in essence, his love, his light, his life. And that's what he wants to share with us. We recognize this is what he is. Then we need to fulfill God's law. We need to become characteristic of God. That's an overwhelming concept. Because this statement, God is holy, it also reveals our impurity. In Romans 8 and verse 7, Paul wrote, because the carnal or the fleshly mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. That's an amazing statement. Okay, you cannot be subject to the law of God. Well, it doesn't say that. It says the fleshly mind or the carnal mind, the mind that is led by the flesh, cannot be subject to the law of God. But the mind that is led by, submitted to his word and led by his spirit can be. We all struggle to keep it, but and something we need to recognize that the law doesn't belong to us. We can't twist it and interpret it in our own way. We got to look to God's word to understand that and how to keep his law. Look at Romans chapter 7 here. The apostle Paul described his faults quite often throughout the scriptures. They were always in front of his face. Like David said, my sins are ever before my face. And we can't just sweep them away. Okay. Even though our sins were swept away in that baptismal water, they were immersed and left there, our past sins. We have to recognize that when we come up, the agent of sin, our own inability to choose righteously, is still a problem. Okay. So we cannot be holy on our own. This requires God to make us holy. He does so in that baptismal water, but he also enables us to stay on the path of holiness as we move forward, that we live a life that is characteristic of God. Again, Paul struggled with this. This is Romans 7. Let's read verses 7 through 12. Romans 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Is the law sin? Yes, he's talking here about individuals who thought by exercising the law and working their way through it like a skilled attorney that they could earn salvation, that they could be righteous before God by doing that. That clearly has ended with the teaching and instruction of the New Testament, the leadership of Jesus Christ and his apostles. We don't disrespect the law, though. We don't toss it. He's describing that here. What should we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin. This is the word sin here is translated from the Greek word hamartia. It means missing the mark. Would not have known sin. No, I wouldn't even know that I'm missing the mark, because I wouldn't know the mark without the law. He says this here, except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law said, you shall not covet. Speaking here specifically of coveting. How would any human know that would be a wrong thing to do, to want something so desperately that we would seek it above anything else, including God? Why would that be? How would a human mind recognize and understand that unless God said, you shall not covet? Verse 8, but sin, hamartia, again, missing that mark, taking opportunity by the commandment, here's the mark. This is what you need to shoot for. Produced in me all manner of evil desire. I can't hit that. I can't hit that mark. So I'm going to lessen that. I'm going to bring it closer and I'm going to aim over here, or I'm going to ignore that mark. But sin taking opportunity by the commandment produced in me all manner of evil desire, the desire to hit a mark that I define, not that God, the holy God defines. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived, I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and it killed me. But the idea of missing the mark because I could hit a mark that was closer. I see this often in myself. I have this big, audacious goal I have to achieve, but three or four other things lesser on the list are a little easier for me to hit, and a little easier for me to focus on. And so I do, and then I never actually address the most important of things. Do we read God's word the same way? When we see something in God's word, he reveals it to us that looks so daunting, so overwhelming, we go, oh, I'm going to put that on a back burner for a while I deal with some of these little smaller things. No, this is, we have to focus on what is most important. Verse 12, therefore the law is holy. It's set apart. It's characteristic of God. And the commandment, holy and just and good. Now, we all struggle to keep it, but we have to realize just because we fall short of it on many, many, many occasions, God's law is still holy. We cannot lessen it. We can't reinterpret it by our own experience or especially by our own weaknesses. We have to always treat God's law as holy of God, a characteristic of God, and never try to bring that down. As a baptized member realizes in baptism and in those vows, God's law is holy. How else is it described in those vows? It's described as righteous. Righteous. Andy talked about this in his sermonette relative to the concept of wisdom. Wisdom is righteous. Wisdom is about fearing God. It's about hating lies. Brethren, do you hate lies? Then why do you believe what you hear on the nightly news? Why isn't that vetted? Why do we look at that and try to prove what lies we're being told? Because it doesn't take long to sift through that and recognize we're being lied to every day, every night, by people with agendas. And that if we're trying to live righteously by God's law, we have to hate lies. We can't just embrace them because they're comfortable. And I don't care if it's talking about the weather or racism or anything else you want to talk about. It's always pulling at the emotions and the desires of people. You have to sift through and see those as lies. How can we be the pillar and ground of the truth and embrace lies? And also he said rejecting evil. Look at the Romans 4 here. Romans 4, we'll read verses 1 through 12. Romans 4, verses 1 through 12. What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified, this is having our past sins forgiven, by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Abraham did not justify himself by keeping God's law. All right, that is not the way to righteousness. Paul speaks of that all the time. It doesn't do away with it. It certainly is the description of righteousness. But a humble person recognizing going through repentance and wanting to change and move away from sin recognizes their inability to do that apart from God, his spirit, his law. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. This is the basis of faith. We believe God enough to do what he says. And we've described faith that way any number of times. Verse 4, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom David or God imputes righteousness apart from his works. Look at this. Remember this word, righteousness is imputed to us by God. Blessed are those, verse 7, whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised, before circumcision, God saw this faith in him and accounted that faith for righteousness. He imputed righteousness to him, for he believed and did what he said. Verse 11, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of righteousness of the faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them. This is all through discussed in other places through the seed of Abraham, which is Jesus Christ. Develop that a little more later. Verse 12. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. Notice that phrase. walk in the steps of the faith. Brethren, do we walk in the steps of the faith? Do we seek to be blameless? Do we seek to be upright? Do we seek to be honorable? This is the path of righteousness that we must stay on. It is a direction as well as a destination at some point, but God, as long as we're on it, God imparts, he imputes righteousness to us because we believe it enough to walk on that path. We walk in the steps of the faith. The faithful are determined to emulate God. This is the way he lives, and this is the one who they love. So they are determined to live in the way he lives, and they don't let any other distractions deter them from the path. They aspire to be like him, not because they believe in themselves or they think they can do this, but because they believe in him, in God, and do what he says. He then imparts his righteousness to them. So this concept of the ability to fear God in wisdom, he enables us to do that by revealing himself to us, by revealing through his word his incredible power and might, his position as God. We also love him absolutely, though, as his, for his position as our Father, but that doesn't eliminate the fear of God. Otherwise, we would be without knowledge and without wisdom, according to Proverbs. He leads us to see and hate lies. Now, that doesn't mean that we should spend our life trying to unravel lies, because Satan can spin lies, thousands of lies, more than we have the ability to unravel them. But it doesn't take you long to see where these are coming from, what patterns they are, how they're based in sin and greedy power grabs and all kinds of fighting that's going on in this world. It's terrible. And it's frustrating where you don't know where to go to find truthful news. Well, there's only one place you can go, and that's the pages of your Bible. You may not be up on current events, but you'll know how to frame them in the Word of God. And we are also supposed to be rejecting evil. Righteousness, to be blameless, to be upright, to be honorable, means we have to be in the process of rejecting evil. So once you identify a lie, a hidden motive, an agenda of somebody who's trying to conquer you, distract you, pull you off of that path, make you fall away, we got to put that away. We can't associate with that. When I say associate, I mean, it doesn't mean you shouldn't be listening or we shouldn't be following that. People are giving money. People in the church of God are giving money, which is a representation of their work. So they are working for causes that are lies, causes that are causing destruction, causes that are causing anarchy and destruction and death and murder. Why are we doing this? When we have made this eternal commitment, this personal covenant with God, not to do that. One may think, well, it's just something that we live in the heart versus actually do. That's not the case. Some take the scripture I just read there and say this has nothing to do with what we do. It has everything to do with what we believe. Well, is that true? Turn to James 2. James chapter 2, we'll read verses 19 through 24. James 2, verse 19. You believe there is one God, James writes. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. So if you believe there is one God, and you believe God, you're no better than the demons. The demons believe God. So what separates us here? Verse 20, but do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Notice how he phrases that. Do you want to know that? Most don't, because that means they have to change their lives, and they don't want to change. They have to commit themselves now to walking that path of faith that Abraham walked so that God will impute righteousness to them. Do you want to know that? Wanting to know that is an indication that you want to change, that you read your Bible to be corrected by it, to be rebuked by God. Show me, like David said, show me my sins. Help me to overcome them. Let nothing separate me from you. And frankly, the ability, what God needs us to do in order to write his law on our hearts is that we have to walk in it. It has to be practiced. Like John wrote in 1 John 3. Let's continue reading verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? That's when God says, now I know him. I know him. And he's got to know us in the same way. Why he's got to see his law living in us and directing us on that path. Verse 22, do you see that faith was working together with his works and by works was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God and it was accounted him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. We want to be called the friend of God. You know, two who walk together, two who are agreed, one with Jesus Christ and God the Father as they are one. Verse 24, you see then that man is justified by works and not by faith only. Faith is not only belief. Faith is acting on that belief. And again, this in no way annuls God's law any more than it annuls God's purity of being. But it does not end there. It really, what ends not, is not the law, but any attempt that we might have to claim righteousness for ourselves because we think we're so obedient to the law. At that point, we don't understand righteousness and we don't understand the law. And we have to. We have to. I mean, we committed to it. It's part of our foundational commitment to God at baptism. The third word that we use to describe God's law in the baptismal ceremony is perfect. Perfect. In the sense of being complete. God's law is perfect. Number of references throughout scripture to that. Let's go to Deuteronomy 32 here. Deuteronomy 32. And we'll read verses 1 through 4. Deuteronomy 32, verse 1. This is the song of Moses. This is just after inaugurating Joshua as his successor. Deuteronomy 32, verse 1. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak. And hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew. As raindrops on the tender herb and as showers on the grass. I don't know about your area, but our area is in desperate need of rain. Most of the farmers who were able to get the crop in the ground are really hurting. Little growth going on. It's very dry up here. And the joy of watching God water to make everything green again is amazing. We need to, when we see that, when we recognize that, that is the effect of God and the things that he does and his teachings and so on, that makes everything green. You can associate that with the dryness we see in the world around us. I mean, you can see that in the business. You can see it in our universities. You can see that in our government and in what's happening around us. It's all the effects of dryness, of absence of God's law. This is the dry twig we've heard about in the scriptures. Verse 3, for I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are justice, a God of truth, and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. You want justice in this age? You're not going to have it apart from the law of God. No matter what you do, no matter what you may support, no matter what may grab your feelings and what you want to be associated with us, is not going to happen. Nothing in this age is just apart from God's law. Nothing. And no effort to seek justice will work without an effort to understand and apply God's law. This won't happen. You may think that's nihilistic, but then you don't understand what the Bible teaches about this. Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11. Let's look at this. Humans are, of course, made in God's image, but we fall short of his holy, righteous character. We recognize that with every thought, with every breath, with everything we do in this age. If you're mindful of God and his nature and his character and his law, then everything we do, you recognize, will fall short of it. And we need his grace. We need his favor. We need to be under this concept that Abraham was under, that because we are on this path of faith, that we walk a path of faith, that God places his favor over us. He imparts righteousness to us. Not that we, again, we have not earned it, but we stay the path. We're dedicated, and we make sure that we remember his holy law is something that we aspire to. Psalm 19, let's read verses 7 through 11. The law of the Lord is perfect. It's complete. There's nothing that needs to be added to it or taken away from it. Our job is to completely, utterly understand it at every one of its level. Don't think that just because you've memorized the Ten Commandments that you know God's law or that you're keeping it. It expands beyond that to every word of God, and it's based on application in love. They all work together to help us to become like God, to live in his image. Though we may be falling short, we are making every effort to do this. The law of God is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Notice how these are all related: testimony, law, commandments, statutes. Verse 8, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And where do you find all of these? In the very word of God. Yes, yeah, so many of us don't have time for this. You know, we can read it, we can listen to somebody give a sermon, we can get a booklet or an article. No. Those are all helps. Every one of them should be pointing you back to your Bible. Your relationship is with God through his word. If you're baptized, you have his spirit. Your relationship is with God directly, personally, through his word. You can use those aids and helps, but that should not be the basis of what you believe or how you live. Verse 9 again, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold. You believe that? Do you live that? I have to take a second job so we can afford the cars and the house we live in and so on. I know it's going to take some time away from my opportunity and ability to study and apply the word of God, but hey, that's just the life that we have. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. How are you responding to what's going on around us now? And all the injustice, all the anarchy that's unfolding around us, all the lies that are happening all around us that are restricting our ability now to even meet freely. I'm not saying that the virus is a lie. That's not what I'm saying. I am saying that there are those who seek power among us that are using it to do so and are highlighting it and pushing it and distracting us to do so. You can see the same thing with most of the things that are happening around us, including the recent Supreme Court decision. I'll just make this comment. We all talk about democracy today, even after I see presidents pledging to uphold the Constitution and Supreme Court justices to uphold the Constitution, in which the word democracy is never mentioned. We have so become a democracy that all of those laws don't matter anymore. How can you take a law made in the 1960s, which nobody expected that the word sex could be misinterpreted today, based upon what their experience was back then? Were they confused about what that word meant in the Civil Rights Act? But now, reinterpreting that in the concept of democracy or mob rule, you want to think democracy, think of that. It is mob rule. That's what our founders called it. Because of mob rule and the pressure that is on our Supreme Court, in a 6-3 decision, they decided to reinterpret the word sex. And what will unfold from this will not be peace. It'll be just continual confusion leading to the violence that we see around us now. Moreover, by them, by God's, your laws, by his commandments, by the testimony of God and his word, his statutes, all these things, his judgments, by those things we are warned. And in keeping them, there is great reward. What we are lacking is identified by God's law. His holy, righteous character is defined by it. His loving nature is defined by it. Yet today, confused human beings try to separate his love from his law. And as we read earlier, Paul never did that. None of the scriptures say that. But from the moment we leave our baptismal water, we should be practicing God's law as our very nature. We should be pursuing all that is holy, all that is righteous, and all that is perfect. Unfortunately, our old nature doesn't wash off that easily. So this is a constant battle. Paul again mentioned this. Let's go back to Romans 6, where we were earlier. Read verse 12 again and then move forward. Romans 7, not Romans 6. Romans 7, verses 12 through 25, we'll read here. Again, therefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. This is a statement by Paul, which he would never have made if God's law were done away. Verse 13, he does now discuss his struggle to keep it, that in his mind he wants to, he's led by the Spirit of God to keep his law in every word of it, but he struggles with it. Has then what is good, this is verse 13 of Romans 7, has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin that it might appear sin was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. Again, references to sin here are taken from the Greek word hamartia, which means missing that mark, taking aim at something less than it. If that is intentional, then we are obviously trying to do something easier, which falls short of the greatness of God. How willing are we? Do we want to know where the target is? Who the target is in God through Jesus Christ? Are we wanting to learn about their incredible perfection, their holiness, and their righteousness so that we can do that? Most aren't willing to do that. We have to be. And Paul was willing to do that, but struggling, falling short of it, even though he was trying. Verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal or fleshly, sold under sin. For what I'm doing, I don't understand, or what I will do, that I do not practice, since this righteousness is about practice, so is sin. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me, this desire to miss the mark. Verse 18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. This is something that we should be very familiar with. And if we're not, we're not trying hard enough. Okay? We might be moving that target, or deceptively, our minds and hearts may be doing that to us without us even conscious of it. And the only thing that brings us back to the consciousness of it is his word, led by his Spirit. Oh, this is what God's like. I got to get my eye back on that target. And I got to follow his law, the procedures and everything that I need to hit that target. Will we miss? Yeah, on occasion. Will we miss less as we continue to apply this, walking down that path of faith led by God? We will get better at hitting that target in time. That's God's promise. And he will, at the end, make sure we hit the target. That's his promise to us. We just have to stay involved, stay on that path of faith. Verse 19, for the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now, we come out of that baptismal water still with the old ideas, all the old thinking, all the old baggage of walking a path of sin, and that's got to be shed. It's got to be shed. And that baggage of sin clings to things we take with us that we like. Well, I like entertainment. I like sports. I like having fun in this age. I like possessing lots of things. I like being good on my job. The sin tends to attach to that, those things that are still within us. And to shed that baggage, we need to approach all of those things differently. It's not that wealth is wrong or that entertainment is wrong, but when we see that those things are leading us down a path of sin rather than unrighteousness, it's got to be shed. We got to give that up. Verse 20, For if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me, already there. My mind is fighting against it, though. He says, I find a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. That's what's got to be directing us, not things outward. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity into the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. This is about what's going on in the mind, acknowledging the obstinate, stubborn nature of lawlessness that sin lives on, that missing the mark lives on, this anomia, this lawless nature that resides within every human being. We have to confess that we have no power over it. Now, once broken, once God's law is broken, no amount of adherence to that law thereafter will justify any of our past sins before God. It's a recognition that we have to have and why we seek baptism in the first place. To be justified or forgiven from our past sins and to be led forward to salvation, this is how we justify. I understand those two words. Justify is about the past. Salvation is about the future. To have our sins justified, in other words, forgiven, and lay the slate clean in that baptismal water from our past sins, we have to be led forward as well towards salvation. And for that, we need a Savior, which leads us to the second baptismal vow that founds our personal covenant with God. That question is framed this way when we talk to those who are about to be baptized. Have you, put your name in there, have you faithfully accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? This, like the word love and justified and salvation and all these things that are blending in a very casually destructive human, I should say, English language, are making these things very difficult to understand. We don't, just because our Savior is personal to us, it doesn't mean we can personally define that Savior. Let's stay in Romans. Let's go to chapter 10 here. Romans chapter 10, let's read verses 9 through 13. We could read all of this, but for sake of time, I'll just summarize what went on before here. Paul has great feelings toward his nation of Israel, and he wants them to because they have a zeal for God, he wants them to be called and chosen and faithful. And he's talking about their issue here in verse 4. He says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. They are still stuck on trying to earn it. That they think that they can do this without a Savior to enable them to do this. And we'll just break it in verse 9 here. He says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You see, an individual who's coming to grips with his own sin, violation of God's law, knows he needs to be saved. From what? From death that sin causes. And to be saved, he knows as well that he needs a Savior. He wouldn't be asking to be baptized otherwise. Verse 10, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So baptized believers are led to a complete realization of how far short of our human nature, that our human nature falls from God's character. We recognize we can't bridge that gap by ourselves. No amount of living righteously will enable us to do that. That's a bridge that's built by God. It's a hand extended by God across a chasm we can't cross. Now, those who have chosen to turn from the practice of sin to the practice of righteousness know that they must be loyal to the only Savior, Jesus the Christ. In Acts 2, verse 21, I'll just read that for you. Acts 2:21 says, And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That name is Jesus the Christ. Now, when Peter was asked, let's go to the book of Acts here. Acts chapter 4. Peter was asked by what power or by what name he healed the lame man in Acts chapter 3. He responded this way. And these are the leaders of the Pharisees and Sadducees that were asking them this. Annas, verse 6, Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and others. But he responds this way in verse 5. And it came to pass on the next day that, I'll just read the inset to this. It came to pass on the next day, the day after the man was healed, that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and as many as were the family of the high priest, were gathered together in Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. How is our Savior described in our baptismal vow? When we say or acknowledge or vow that we accept Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, what does that mean? Well, we use three things to describe it. The first one is that he is our Lord and Master. Okay, this does not fit into an American mind because we don't serve lords or masters. In fact, we fight against them. We have for 200 years. But this is a transition that we have to make out of the governing systems of this world to the governing system of the kingdom of God, which is everyone living, governing themselves under the word of God, under the law of God, led by his Spirit. In that case, our relationship with Jesus Christ here is one as a servant to our Lord and Master. Both of those are almost objectionable terms. Look at Matthew 7 here. In our day and age, we look at this and cringe at these words. Lord. Lord shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. We see this all around us today. There are individuals who call Christ Lord, but don't understand what that means. So what they do is they do whatever they want, or they interpret his word any way that they want, and they don't do what he says. They don't seek the will of his Father. So even though they may label him Lord, do they really treat him and follow him as Lord? Verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, reference potentially to the day of the Lord in that day, or on the day, whenever day that they are judged, first or second resurrection, mostly second resurrection and most probably third. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? These are not the definitions of individuals who are the servant, the bondservants of Jesus Christ. They make reference to him verbally as Lord, but they do not follow him as Lord. Verse 23, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I cringe every time I read that. And it makes me want to go back and make sure of my relationship with Jesus Christ as my Lord and my Master, because I don't want to have that said to me. Am I practicing lawlessness? Am I letting free rein, giving my anomia, my lawless nature, free rein, all the while I'm casting out demons in his name, doing many wonders in his name, and so on, but I am not in his name. know, the Philadelphians are described as those who do not deny the name of Christ, their master, their savior. And that's also a recognition of his title, Lord and Master. Jesus uses their words here, because at the time they were doing the same thing. Lord, Lord. This doubling of this suggests that they call him Lord as a praise, but don't really serve him. They just like to use that title a lot, especially when it's allowed. They can show to other people that they are serving God when actually in reality they are not. They thought Jesus was their Lord, but he informs them that he never knew them. Now, just because we call him Lord doesn't mean he sees us as his servants. He sees the serving nature in us toward him, our dedication to him, our loyalty to him, our admiration and respect for him. He sees that and recognizes his servants. Christ knows each one of his servants, as every Lord knows who are his servants. And he doesn't recognize those who are not his servants. He knows. He knows. We may be deceived outwardly, but he knows. The word Lord here is translated from the Greek word kurios, K-U-R-I-O-S, kurios. It means power, in a sense of one who possesses that power. It is he to whom a person or thing belongs. You feel like you belong to Jesus Christ? It's about things at which he has power of deciding. So the person we report to has the power of decision or judgment. A Lord is one's supreme authority, thus his master. This is an expression indicating complete obedience and allegiance to Christ. We shouldn't use it otherwise. The apostles Paul, Peter, James, and Jude all considered themselves bondservants of Christ. At least they said so in the scripture. I'm pretty sure all of them would have thought that. That was the basis of their relationship. And because we have made the same personal covenant with God, we should see ourselves in the same light. There's another place where this phrase is used by Christ. It's Luke 6. Let's go there. Luke chapter 6. Now we'll read verses 46 through 49. Luke 6 and verse 46. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my saying and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building his house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. The rock there are the words of Jesus Christ. And when the flood arose and the stream beat vehemently against the house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. These are the kinds of floods that are attacking us now, and all of these things that are happening around us, and they're going to get worse. Verse 49, but he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Lord means the one we all obey. He says something, we do it. We are servants of the Lord. Beyond that, we try to understand the will of our Lord, to submit to him fully, so that maybe he doesn't even need to say anything, but we know exactly what he wants. We live our lives by that connection. We hear and do what he says, but we also learn from him what he wants, how he thinks, how he lives, and how he wants us to do so as well. It was the same relationship that he shared with his Father, calling him Lord, and it's the relationship we share with him and his Father, using that same word. To call Christ Lord but not do what he says is blatant hypocrisy. The church is composed of those who are loyal to Jesus Christ, who do what he says, and thus rightly call him Lord. The next phrase that we use to describe our Savior is high priest. High priest. It's a reference to the Old Testament position. The duties of the high priest in Israel in the Old Testament are indicative of the things that Jesus Christ does. Well, what are those things? What does a high priest do? If we look back through the Old Testament, we see this. We see three things. First, he's a teacher. Secondly, he is the one who takes or manages the sacrifice, or a sacrificer. That's not a word, at least according to my spell check here, but it's what it is. And lastly, he is mediator. He is the intercessor between us and the Father. Let's look at these. First, teacher, Leviticus chapter 10 and verses 8 through 11. This is after the death of Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, when they offered profane incense at the altar. We've been through that before. After this is over, there may have been some indication here that they were also potentially drunk or inebriated by some alcoholic beverage, because he mentions it right after here as well. But let's read that. This is Leviticus 10, verses 8 through 11. Then the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, "Do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations." So the mind there has to be clear, has to be cognizant of what's going on around, and knowing, taking very seriously this duty. What duty is that? Verse 10, "that you may distinguish between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean." This is what the high priest was supposed to be setting an example for. What is holy? What is not holy? This is a lesson that Israel missed all the time. And if we're not careful, brethren, we will miss it in our time. Verse 11, "and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses." And brethren, in this day and age, we have one teacher. And he is called the Word of God in Revelation 19:13. Jesus Christ is called the Word of God. And we also know what else is called the Word of God, his Word. They are one in the same. He is the one who teaches us. He is the one we go to be taught. Let's turn to Hebrews 9 here and look at the second thing that a high priest does relative to the sacrifices. Christ himself being the sacrifice, our sacrifice for sin. This is Hebrews 9, verses 6 through 15. Hebrews 9, verse 6. He's talking here prior to this about the furnishings of the temple, the lampstand, table, and all those things, the showbread, golden censer in verse 4, and also the Ark of the Covenant, the Holy of Holies, verse 5. Verse 6, he says this, "Now when these things had been thus prepared," again, they mirror God's throne in heaven. And they were physical reminders of where God dwells. "Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of this tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part of the high priest went alone once a year, not with a..." This is Hebrews 9 and verse 6. And we're now in verse 7. "But into the second part of the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance." The Holy Spirit indicated this, that the way to the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed that service perfect in regard to conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinance imposed until the time of the Reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. This is where he dwells in this age. Where he dwells is here in us, every individual, by his Holy Spirit, all of us who have gone through this process. Okay, verse 12. "Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purity of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." Brethren, we have one sacrifice for sin, and he is called the Lamb of God. This is in John 1, verse 29, and John 1, verse 36, and other places. John 1, 29 and verse 36. One sacrifice for sin, and he's called the Lamb of God. All right, the third one here is mediator. We just read this here in Hebrews 9. We can also read throughout the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 8 and other places, 7, where he's called the mediator, the intercessor, and conciliator to the Father. Again, recognizing Jesus Christ, accepting Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, your personal Savior, requires that we understand these. We have to understand that he is the one who teaches us. So that's where we go to be taught. He has servants and so on, but only if we hear the voice of Christ in them, only if they're teaching us to abide by his word and from his word are they his teachers. And then he is also the one that sacrifices for us. He's the one that laid down his life for us. He's also the mediator, our conciliator to the Father. Let's go to Hebrews 12 here. Hebrews 12, we'll read verses 18 through 14. Hebrews 12 and verse 18. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire into blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. This was so powerful, so overwhelming to the people of Israel at the time, and it would have been for us as well, that it frightened them. Brethren, when we learn from God, when we are instructed at the level we need to be instructed and that we need to change, and God, Christ helping with that, he's the mediator, he's the intercessor between us and the Father. But when we enter that Holy of Holies, because he opened it for us, he split that veil for us, do we know where we're going? Do we know how many were killed because they wanted to get in there? Do we know and understand how petrifying this should be to us? Read Revelation 4. In the description of God's throne, and we'll see that, or we'll begin to understand it. Verse 20, for they could not endure what was commanded, and if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling, but you have come to the mount, to Mount Zion. This is where we come now. They were just simply at a mountain where God was shaking it and coming down in smoke covering the top of the mountain and speaking directly to them. Where have we come? But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Brethren, we have one access point to God. One mediator, and he's called King of Kings and Lord of Lords in Revelation 19 and verse 16. The third aspect that we mentioned there, we refer to Jesus Christ as our personal Savior by this statement, our soon coming King. Jesus Christ is our sovereign ruler. He is a royal monarch. He's a governing emperor. And we should see that in all the power that we understand those words and can see it throughout history, because it's hard for us to see that now, although with a tyranny that seems to be embedding itself in our rulers today, we may have a better understanding of it going forward. I hope that is not the case, but we do need to understand this as we approach God through Christ. We need to recognize that he's not just our older brother. He's not just the one who died for us. He is a king. He is the king. He has his own rule and power. We need to treat him royally in his position and not get casual with this. Otherwise, we slip away. Look at Colossians 1 here. Colossians 1, verses 13 through 18. I'll finish this and we'll begin closing here. Colossians 1, verse 13. This describes the power that is embedded in Jesus Christ. Colossians 1, verse 13, he has delivered us from the power of darkness, remember God is light, and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, the kingdom of the Son of his love, and in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God. I grow so frustrated by individuals who try to separate these two in any way, in any form, in any concept, separating God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son, when he himself told us they are one. There's no separation here. The firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. This is your elder brother. I don't know. I understand that reference, but I'm uncomfortable with it. It casualizes his position. I recognize he's our friend. I know he loves us. We love him. But brethren, we cannot love him apart from his title as king, our soon coming king. We owe all allegiance to him. And anytime anyone tries to draw that allegiance away from him, we should be highly sensitive to that and fight against it. Verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Does Christ have preeminence in your life? Is that borne out by what you do, by how you think, and by how you live your life? Do you protect and guard your allegiance and loyalty to him and give it to no one else, no one, in or out of the church, and especially in an age that's dying because they oppose him? When we were baptized, we vowed to accept Jesus as our personal Savior. That involved pledging our submission to him as our Lord and Master, our High Priest, and our soon coming King. These offices are all both symbolic and substantive, and can only be filled by one that is not subject to the limitations of time and flesh. He is king. He resides in his subjects, and his subjects never let him go, always are in submission to him. In the end of the book of Judges, chapter 17, 18, 21, several times in that book, Israel is described as each doing what was right in their own eyes, for they had no king. So justifying the idea that they had no king, everyone could do what was right in their own eyes. In truth, they were never without a king. Their king was God, but they didn't see that. They had difficulty subjecting themselves to him. Likewise, the issue for the church, God's church in this age, is not whether we have a king. We, of course, do. But we must continue to subject ourselves to his rule. These are the basis of the core commitment that we have to God, and we made them when we were baptized. Brethren, our baptism vows do more than absolve us of sin in the death of Christ. They pledge us to righteousness in his life. It came up out of that baptism of water. We had hands laid upon us and given the power to live in his way of life. We must always be focused on that, and we can't let anything that's happening around us deter us from that. Our baptismal vows commit us to live by God's laws, not the laws of men. We have to remember this, as the laws of men, which at least in this country once protected this freedom for us, are now changed to take that freedom away. We can't let that happen. Our baptismal vows also commit us to live loyal to our Savior, Jesus Christ, our soon coming King, our High Priest. All of those titles. We have to remember this when the false saviors of this age entice us to be loyal to them. No, not going to happen for those who understand and live by their commitment that they made at baptism. When we are persecuted for keeping God's laws, it's happening now and it will be more so in the future. Or when we're compelled to join in the futile struggles of this lawless age, we should remember our vows at baptism and recommit ourselves to our personal covenant with God.